Well, good evening. It's great to be here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. Before we get into it, real quick, just to mention our book of the month, we're doing something a little bit different this month, and that is we have a number of books that are just really good titles. We've had them for a little while, and, we want to get them out to people and out of the store. So they're all on sale, and we're kind of rotating those through the month. This particular week, we have, for $5, it's called The Comeback by Lou Giglio. Now, if you don't know who Lou Giglio is, he is the pastor of Chris Tomlin, where Chris Tomlin is at church. And if you know Chris Tomlin, he sang Indescribable, How Great Is Our God, a number of these songs. So Lou Giglio has really become kind of a celebrity, you might say, in the Christian world, but he's a good pastor, and he's a good Bible teacher. And so it talks all about bringing your life back to the Lord. In fact, the tagline is, it's not too late, and you're never too far. And I just think it's a great word of encouragement to remind people that no matter where you are in life, if you know somebody who's far from the Lord, I know here on Wednesday night, I mean, if you're here, you're seeking him and you're growing in your faith, and that's great. But we may know people who are, you know, thinking, I've done too much in my life. It's been too long. I'm too old. I'm too far gone. If you knew what I did, you wouldn't want to talk to me, that kind of stuff. And they're just thinking that no God could possibly ever want them again. And yet we can be reminded that you're never it's never too late, and you're never too far. So it really is a great book, again, by Lou Giglio. It's just $5. Next week, or I should say next Wednesday, we'll have another one. On Sunday, we'll, I think, have this one. And then each Sunday, again, it's going to be a new one. So they're $5. We're rotating them. But this week, it is The Comeback. We have some baptisms coming up, not this Sunday, but next Sunday. So if you're interested in being baptized, we do have some people signed up. I want to encourage you to sign up. You can do it through our sign-up kiosk there. You can do it online. You can do it at the mobile app. Just let us know you want to be baptized, and we would love to do that with you. But again, that's going to be not this Sunday, but next Sunday. So mark that on your calendar for after the third service. Well, that's next Sunday. This is this Wednesday, and we are in the book of Amos. We're going through the minor prophets of the Bible, looking at these incredible testimonies and these ministries of people that God used, and used in very powerful ways, even though they're called minor prophets. Now, we know that minor doesn't mean that they were unimportant or even less important, but simply either the book is not that long or the length of ministry is not that long, and so they're minor in that kind of sense, but they're major in the messages that they bring, and Amos is no different. So that's where we are this evening. The book of Amos, the first chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we can pause and gather and open our Bibles. We pray that you would open our minds here this evening. Lord, let us rest here tonight. As we pause the week, as we put on hold all the things that are calling at us and nagging at us from the day and from tomorrow and all the things that we know are coming up, Lord, we pray that you would just meet us here in this place, Father. Give us our portion here tonight as we open your word. Come to your table to feast on the truth that you have given us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Amos is an interesting one. Again, a minor prophet, so it's not a very long book. It is 9 chapters, though, so it's one of the longer of the minor prophets. Now, my goal is I would like to get through 3 chapters tonight, 3 chapters next week, and 3 chapters the week after, because the week after that, we're going to be on vacation, and I really don't want to leave a break in a book this small. So that's going to be kind of the goal. But that being said, the book is certainly nothing to squint at. It's a great story. But it's one that follows along the similar lines of the book of Joel and the book of Hosea, and that is that God is about to judge Israel for the sin that they have committed. And he speaks through the lives of these prophets in different ways. You remember through Joel, he was a messenger to the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Before that was Hosea, and Hosea's entire life was a pageant through which God would show Israel the spiritual infidelity that they had committed against him, speaking to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, often referring to them as the northern tribes of Israel, sometimes referring to them in a number of different ways to just remind them of what it was that they had done. Ephraim was a big name that God used during that time. So talking to the northern 10, the southern 2, and now we come to the book of Amos. Amos, in a lot of ways, is similar to the book of Joel. And I mean that because, well, we don't know much about Amos other than what we read here. He's not referenced anywhere else. It's a name that every now and then you might come across, somebody still naming somebody Amos, but my guess is, if you're like most people, you haven't spent a whole lot of time reading the book of Amos. It's not one that most churches will do series on. It's not one that you often do in Sunday school, and maybe you have. Terrific. But it just isn't like Matthew, right? It's not the book of Acts. It's not Revelation or Genesis. It's not the book of Kings or Samuel. I mean, Amos is not a very long one, and so it is more obscure for people. But the message is going to be very similar to the messages that we have already heard, but God giving it through this prophet this time. The book is, well, as I mentioned, similar to the others, but different in another way, and that is that it's going to take a broader arc, you might say. The book of Joel was very short and sweet and to the point. The book of Hosea was a little bit longer, and because God used Hosea's life to communicate the message, there's much more dynamics in that particular book. Here, it's basically, this is everything Israel has done, or everything the nation has done, what God is going to do, but then at the very end, there's a promise that God will restore and he will save the remnant. So a lot of ways, it's similar to the book of Joel. It is also very different from the book of Joel because, unlike Joel, we have a lot of detail regarding not just the time it was written, but even though the man himself is fairly obscure, we do understand a little bit about him based on the information that we have here. It begins in verse 1 by saying this: "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Verse 2, "And he said." And so right away, we have a name. Like Joel, we don't know much about Amos, but unlike Joel, there are some details that give us a little bit of insight. For example, the word Amos, the name Amos, means a burden bearer. So this is a guy who, it seems, was destined to be the bearer of bad news. Imagine if that was your name, if always when you introduced yourself to somebody and they said, "Oh, hi, I'm Joe. Hi, my name's Bad News." Well, that's not a very encouraging thing. I mean, I wouldn't want to name my kids that. I certainly wouldn't want to be named that. That's what Amos means: burden bearer, bad news bringer. This is a guy who you're just thinking, all right, no matter what he says, it's going to be negative because that's what his name is. Now, maybe he wasn't a negative guy. We don't know. There's not much about him other than he's living up to his namesake here in his book. Names in the Bible often do mean something, and Amos is no different. So his name means burden bearer, or the bearer of bad news. We know that he's not formally trained. Now, we don't know about Joel, because all it tells us in the book of Joel is it was Joel, and he was the son of Pethuel. We don't know who they were. We don't know what family they came from, what line they came from, even what they did for a living. With Amos, we don't know much more about him other than it says here he was a sheep breeder, which tells us he's not gone to formal school. He's not a theologian. He's not a pastor. He's not clergy. He's not a man that's written books and preached sermons and taught classes and led small groups. He's never evangelized anybody, but he has been called by the Lord. And certainly, he emphasizes that here because he doesn't call himself a shepherd. He says a sheep breeder. which is the exact same thing, but to emphasize this is not the spiritual kind of shepherd. If he said, oh, I'm the shepherd Amos, we might think, okay, well, David called the Lord his shepherd. There's a spiritual connotation to that. Maybe what Amos is trying to tell us is he's a shepherd, but also at heart he's the leader of people. That's not at all what his message is, because he doesn't call himself a shepherd. He says he's a sheep breeder, he's a sheep tender, he's somebody who just works with the sheep. He has no interest in ministry at all. And yet God is going to call him and he's going to use him. And I love that about the book of Amos, because it reminds us that God does very often use people that we might never expect. People that we would say are unqualified, or people that haven't gone through the formal educational process, they don't have the right pedigree. You ask for their diploma, it's going to say the School of Hard Knocks. They've never seen the inside of a seminary, although some people might call them a cemetery. Certainly some people think they are. Well, that would be the type of guy Amos is. He's never been trained. He's never taken a class on expository teaching. He doesn't know how to discern God's message any more than an average person. And again, I love that, because, you know, you don't have to have all that stuff to serve the Lord. You don't have to have a degree on your wall to offer someone communion and a prayer. You don't have to be ordained by some organization somewhere with an office in order to baptize somebody in Jesus' name. He never said that. He said to the church, go into the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. The Great Commission is right there in Jesus' language. You know what he never says? First of all, go to a seminary that people are going to call cemetery and spend the next 4 to 9 years of your life on the inside of a wall hearing from people who live in an ivory tower. And then after you're all done with that and your name's on a fancy paper, go out into the world and preach the gospel. He doesn't say that. He doesn't minimize the work of people who are simply following the call of the Lord on their life, and they're serving, and they're letting God speak through them. And I think in the church, very often, we can get so caught up in those things, those degrees and those titles and those offices, that we forget the apostles were fishermen, and they were tax collectors, and they were average guys that had no idea what they were doing. And if you don't believe me, just read the gospel, how many times Jesus basically tells Peter, stop, you're going to hurt yourself. Put down the sword, Peter. Stop talking, Peter. Get behind me, Peter. Peter really didn't know what he was doing at all. And yet Jesus used him in a very mighty way. And so God's going to use Amos. And it reminds us that he does not call the qualified, but he does qualify the called, so long as we're willing to be used and we're obedient to that. As far as when this was written, the book of Joel, we kind of think about the 800s BC, the 9th century. Here, it's much more specific, because it says, in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So it's kind of like saying, all right, it was exactly here. And to the best of the knowledge of the historians, this is going to be anywhere between 760 and 753 BC. But that's a very precise number when you consider we're looking at it over the span of thousands of years. To pin it down to those 13 years of possibility, well, that's exactly when this was written. So there's a lot more detail, while at the same time, we don't know a whole lot about the author. We know he was a shepherd who worked in the field. We know he never considered ministry. We know that God used him. We know he wasn't trained. We know he was willing to go. And we know he wrote this around 765 or so, we'll say, or 765 or so BC. So that's kind of the background of the book. It gives us a sense of who we're reading from. The theme of the book is pretty straightforward. Basically, it looks at Israel and their righteousness, but looking at it with an honest perspective. You know, the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul writes, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, but rather judge yourself with right judgment. When we look at ourselves in the mirror, we're supposed to look at ourselves rightly, not naively. We're not supposed to look down on ourselves, but rather rightly, to recognize what God has given us, what he hasn't given us, where we've grown, where we can still improve. It doesn't mean look at yourself and beat yourself down all the time, but neither does it mean become prideful and arrogant and, you know, just imagine that you walk around and everything's perfect. It says, look at yourselves rightly, with right judgment. Well, Israel is going to be judged rightly. On the surface, they look great during this time. They look righteous. They're going through the motions. But in fact, inside, they're very corrupt. What has happened to Israel during this period is they've neglected God. They have fallen into idolatry. They're infested with pagan worship. They're greedy. The leaders are corrupted. They're mistreating the poor. They're selling people off for physical objects and items and property. They're enslaving their neighbors. They're making agreements with wicked nations, and they're getting caught up in all of that stuff. And so just like Joel ends with a promise that God will restore Israel, so too will the book of Amos. But before we get there, there will be judgment of this nation because of what they've done. All of that will come out of a sheep breeder named Amos. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Right away, we know this is a message from God. Amos is putting his arm up. He's going, look, this isn't from me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the servant here. I'm just the worker here. But this is what God is going to say. And he gets out of the way. That should be our goal every time we share God's word with somebody. We're going to share it with them in truth and in love and in sincerity and because we want the best for them. But ultimately, this isn't us telling them this. This is God telling them this. And this is God's word saying these things. We're just simply the one that God is using as a mouthpiece. But unfortunately, all too often, what people want to do is they want to put their own twist on it. And they want to start saying things like, well, you got to do it this way, and you got to do it that way. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They took the law of God, and they said, okay, the law of God says to keep the Sabbath day holy. Great. But here's the way we're going to tell you you can do that. If you want to keep the Sabbath day holy, well, then you're not allowed to lift a drink of more than 1 ounce, which was the limit in ancient times. Anything more than that was labor, because you had to lift that. You had to work and exert force to do it. You might need something to drink, 1 ounce at a time, that's fine, but nothing more. If a mother were to pick up her crying child on the Sabbath, they would in some cases consider that to be work. If you were to travel more than 1,000 paces from your home, that was more than a Sabbath day's journey, if you've ever heard that phrase. And that would be considered work or traveling on the Sabbath. All of these things are not mentioned in the command to keep the Sabbath holy, but they are the interpretation of the Pharisees that they then use to kind of beat people down, to say you're breaking the law. You lifted a 2 ounce drink. You went out and gathered eggs on the Sabbath. You did things that we've told you will not be keeping the law of resting on that day. And so people were beaten down by these kinds of things coming from the Pharisees, but none of those things coming from the Lord. In fact, when Jesus was approached with that kind of mentality, do you remember what they said? They came to Jesus, him and his apostles were going through the field, and they were picking wheat off the stalks. And they were eating it, which, by the way, was illegal in the Sabbath. But nevertheless, they came to Jesus and they say, why do your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus looked at them and said, you know what? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They took this thing, interpreted it wrong, used it to bludgeon people for centuries. And then when they finally had God in the flesh in front of them, telling them what it meant, they couldn't believe it, that they'd been wrong. And they refused to believe it. They rejected Jesus. They rejected his teaching. And so here we see Amos saying, look, I'm not doing any of that. This isn't coming from me. This isn't what I think. This is what God says. He roars from Zion, it says, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is the center of worship. And I think it's important just to note for just a second that it's mentioned here. It's not a passing thing. He didn't just include that as some juicy little detail to just read and skim over. What's coming from God is going to come from him in his seat of authority. From him, from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of worship. It is God's city in the world. And I think it's important to remember that whenever we're going to worship God, if we're coming back to God, if we're praising God, if we're following God, we've got to do it God's way. And ultimately, it's going to be the way that he's dictated. It's not going to be the way the Pharisees have made it or the way this group says it should be or whatever the culture says it should be. Ultimately, it all comes back to the truth of who God is and his plan for the world. And so Amos says it's no different during his day. Nothing has changed. And so these things that God is going to say to them is coming from or are coming from the same place that they have always come from. He says the top of Carmel withers. Verse 3, thus says the Lord. Again, you get the message? Amos wants us to know this is from God, this isn't from him. You know, we're not called to judge anybody. God will do that. God will pass judgment. God will deal with someone's sin. He will deal with their transgressions. That's not for us to do. The Bible says, for I the Lord will have, or vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. And so it's not for us to take his word and use it in just the right way that we know we're going to hit someone's tender spot. That happens a lot too, where preachers will go up front and they know somebody's dealing with alcohol in their life and they make the whole message about alcohol just for that person. I've had people suggest to me before that, oh, well, we need more people to volunteer in the church sometimes, so maybe we ought to have a message on volunteering. I always push back on that, and I say, that's not for me to do. We teach the whole counsel of God. The Holy Spirit will use that the way he wants. He will turn the screws, but that's not for us. And so Amos says, look, thus says the Lord. This is coming from God. This isn't coming from him. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So that's a phrase we're going to see repeated. In fact, eight times that's going to be repeated. Thus says the Lord. Then he says, for three transgressions or for four. And then he gives the name of a nation. And there's going to be Damascus and Gaza. We're going to see Tyre and Edom. There's going to be Ammon and Moab and Judah and Israel. So he's going to dole this out equitably to just about everybody who's involved. And as he does it, it's going to be the same language. It's going to be the same charge for three transgressions or for four. It's going to talk about the punishment to a particular area. Then it's going to describe what they've done and why God is going to react the way he's going to react. So it's going to be very clear. And I think that's important to also keep in mind because the standard applies to everyone. You know, it's not just for the righteous. It's not just for the unbelievers. God's standard applies and will be applied to everyone equally, whether they're from Judah or Israel or Gilead or Damascus or wherever it is. And so he's about to judge the nations. The first two chapters of this book are all about that, judging the nations. And so you're going to see that pattern repeat. But it says, they've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire. God loves fire, by the way. He's going to send fire, and fire is going to be his implement of judgment. I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. One of the things we're going to notice is God is going to judge these places in a similar manner to how they've sinned. And so here it tells us that they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So threshing is a reference to crop growing, to agriculture. It's the threshing floor where wheat and chaff are separated. But he's saying, they went into this nation and they separated the people. They attacked the people with implements of iron. They basically ravaged the nation and they killed everybody. They were savage people. Incredible acts of violence, incredible acts of mercilessness. And because of that, God is going to allow them to suffer in a similar act of violence. He says, I'm going to break the gate bar of Damascus. And so just as they have abused others, God will overpower them and abuse them. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Gaza is in the land of the Philistines, by the way. I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its places. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod. And the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Within any nation, there are multiple cities. And so when he talks about a nation like Gaza, an area like Damascus, those are cities, but they're in nation areas. Gaza and talking about Ashkelon and Ekron. These are all within the Philistine territory. And so the idea here is that simply what they have done to others is they've delivered people up into captivity. They've taken whole populations. They've walked into nations. They've conquered them through military force. They've gone and taken the women and the children and the civilians and the wounded and you name it. And they've either killed them or they've sent them off to slavery. This is an incredible act of genocidal terror in a sense. I mean, this is an act where they go into a whole nation and they take the whole nation and nothing is left of the people. And so God says, well, the same thing's going to happen to them. Just as they took a whole people into captivity, God will destroy the whole of them. And so the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered upon the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So here we have another nation, another area of Tyre. And they've done a lot of the same stuff that Gaza did, only theirs was against family. Notice it talks about the covenant of brotherhood. And so either this is a family, like a kinship kind of thing. Some commentaries say that this is going to be an oath that they've sworn, like an alliance that they went back on. But either way, it's underhanded. I mean, it's one thing to invade a stranger. It's another thing to invade a neighbor. It's another thing to attack family. It's another thing to attack somebody who's sworn either allegiance to you or to support you, to hit an ally like that when their guard is down, which is exactly what Tyre has done. And because of that, God is going to deal with them as well. And he's going to attack the wall, it says, of Tyre. So they broke the political treaties that they've had with other nations. God is going to tear down their walls, which is a political symbol. If the wall of your city was brought down, if the gates of your city were brought down, you were defenseless. In fact, the walls of a city were a very big political statement to tell the world how defensive you were and how much you could withstand. And the more money you had as a city, the bigger your walls and the more guards on your walls. And so God says, all right, you want to break your political promises? I'm going to make you a political embarrassment. And so he tears down the wall and devours the palaces, the signs of power and wealth and authority. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So now we get to Edom. So Gaza and Tyre, what have they done? They've taken people and sent them to Edom to be slaves. Well, now we're dealing with the ones that received it. There is no such thing as telling the Lord, I was just there. You know, I'm not the one that stole the thing. They handed it to me. It's not like I did anything wrong. You know, I really appreciate that Edom is mentioned here, because I think very often we can, and people can, fall into this idea that if sin is at arm's length, then it's no big deal. Well, someone stole something and they gave it to me. Well, I'm not the one that stole it. Why can't I receive it from them? Somebody broke a confidence and they told me. Well, I'm not the one that broke the confidence. I'm just listening to what it is. And it's pretty easy to fall into this idea that if we keep these things at arm length, that there's no guilt in it. But here Edom, they received the slaves, which during this day and age, slavery was not the same kind of thing that it is today. And so it isn't necessarily that they received the slaves, because there were slaves all over the place, even indentured servants in Israel. Not saying it was right, just saying it was widely done. It isn't likely that God is punishing them for receiving the people, but rather receiving the people who had been taken the way that they were. They were betrayed, they were attacked, they were brutally massacred, and Edom is benefiting from all of that. I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. He showed no mercy. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Now, Israel isn't mentioned here, but in Genesis chapter 25, it is mentioned that Israel and Edom were brothers back in the day. They were kinsmen. And so it becomes very clear that these people that are being oppressed, that aren't named, but they're there, the inhabitants or the people, the whole of the people, because they took captive the whole captivity, doesn't name the nation that's being persecuted, just the offender. Well, here we get a sense that because it talks about a brotherhood and it talks about the bondages or the bond that's been broken, bondage that's been suffered, that God is going to now punish Edom for the persecution of Israel, because it was Israel, after all, that was brother to Edom in Genesis. And so God is punishing those who persecute his people. You know, they want to pick on Israel. God's going to pick on them. And he's going to get the last laugh. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. So you have Ammon, they're east of the Jordan River. They're engaged in some horrific things. They're taking women, they're literally cutting babies out of their wombs. It's a genocidal act, because what they're doing is they're moving into the nation and into the area. They're occupying it with their forces, and they're hoping to basically get rid of all of the indigenous people. And they're starting with the women. If they prevent the pregnancies, there's no new births. Battle's going to take care of a lot of the men. The women are going to die in this procedure as well. So they're trying to eradicate the people who live there. And so it says that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, which was the capital city of the Ammonite territory, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what battle this is that God used in order to bring this vengeance to them, other than it says it's going to happen through battle. The important thing to note there is just simply that sometimes God's judgment comes through supernatural means, and sometimes it comes through people. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to say, well, look, the Lord's using me here. I'm the instrument of judgment. It's my job to tell you everything you're doing wrong. It's my job to punish this sinner in some way. Now, that's not at all what we're called to do, and I think everybody knows that. But that doesn't mean that God will not use people and use the events of the world and use providence to bring judgment upon another person. I remember when I was a cop and we would arrest folks from time to time, they would say things like, why are you doing this to me? How come you're arresting me? How come you're bringing me to jail? How come you're charging me with this? You have the choice. You could just walk away. You don't have to ruin my life over these things. You don't have to lock me up and take me away. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my home. Don't you know what my family's going to say? And they would blame us. But the reality is it wasn't us doing it. It was the state doing it. We were the instruments of the state's arm of justice in the community. And so even though we may have been the ones putting handcuffs on the wrists, it wasn't our decision to make. The law very clearly says for these offenses, these people are to be arrested and officers are commanded. I remember any time, it was so sad sometimes, you would pull somebody over and any time they had a warrant for their arrest, there were sometimes you didn't want to arrest them. It broke your heart because, you know, this warrant is for something, it's obviously a mistake. At least you think it is. This person's credible and their story lines up, is reasonable to hear. And so you think maybe this is a mistake or maybe it's an honest error on their part, but they're not bad people. You know what? They got pulled over because their taillight was out. They didn't know it, but their taillight was out. And you get their driver's license and, wow, they've got a warrant for their arrest. Yeah, but it's a mom and her kids are in the back seat. And so now as the officer, you're in a position. What do you do? Unfortunately, the way the law worked in our state, the warrants were written in a way that the judge said, any law enforcement officer who comes into contact with this person, it said these words, shall remand them to custody. It wasn't a choice. In fact, officers who chose not to arrest on warrants could themselves be prosecuted for contempt of court. And yet we were the ones that would often get the blame. It was us that was doing it in the eyes of people. It wasn't us. If it was my decision, a lot of times we wouldn't have done it, but it wasn't my call. We were instruments of the long arm of justice. Even though the state was working through us, we were there in the middle. And so in a lot of ways, God will work through people. And he will work through people to bring conviction into someone's life. And they might not even know what's happening. You're having a conversation with somebody. It's very innocent. You have happened to mention something that you don't know it, but it strikes the other person in a way that it just sends their conviction going. I was hearing of a pastor one time who was driving to go visit some friends out of state. And it's a true story. He told me about it. But he was driving, and he goes out of state, and he's speeding. I mean, it's open highway. It's in the desert. He's doing like 85 miles an hour in a 65-mile-an-hour zone. And it wasn't long before he looked in his rearview mirror, and there's red and blue lights. And so he pulls over to the side, and the officer comes up, and he says, well, do you know why I pulled you over? And he says, well, yeah, I was speeding. He didn't lie about it. And the officer said, okay, can I have your name and your license and registration, all that good stuff. But then they got to chatting a little bit, and the officer started asking him things like, well, where are you headed? He's like, oh, I'm going to visit some friends out of town. Oh, well, interesting. Well, where are you going? And he gives him the name of the town. Oh, okay, where are you coming from? Oh, coming from Albuquerque. Okay, what do you do? Well, that weekend, this pastor had just preached on being a good witness. And now this officer's pulled him over, and he said, well, he could just feel the screws, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This officer wasn't doing it on purpose, but he kept saying, who are you? What are you doing? And so the pastor goes, you know, I'm a teacher, he says. I'm a teacher. I teach people. He goes, oh, okay. What he didn't want to have to do was say, I'm actually a pastor of a church, and this is embarrassing, and have this man then look down upon the people of God because of the pastor's disobedience of the law. Now, that cop wasn't doing anything other than trying to be friendly. I think he gave him a warning in the end. But he could tell that God was using him to convict him of doing something. And so God will often do that, and he will do it here as well. Through battle, he will convict and he will punish Ammon. Thus says the Lord, chapter 2, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the places of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Moab is an interesting case, because if you notice, what did he do? He burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Well, Edom was a wicked place, and Moab did a wicked thing to the king of a wicked place. You ever heard the saying, two wrongs don't make a right? Just because somebody may not be acting righteously does not give license to any person to treat them poorly. And so what we see here is God saying, no, that's not going to fly. We're not going to let that happen. Thus says the Lord, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem. You know, these two chapters remind us of something. And it's something that I kind of touched on a few minutes ago, but the point is that sin and righteousness are not Christian issues. They're not church issues. They're not American issues. They're not white issues. They're not black issues. They're not brown issues. They're not rich or poor issues. They're godly issues. And it doesn't matter where a person lives or how they grew up or what church they attend or even what they believe in their heart, God will apply standards of righteousness to every single person equally. And that's not going to change because a person happens to come from a certain family or they grew up in a certain place or they went to church their whole life. I've talked to people before who go to churches where they tell them, well, just come in and confess all that you've done throughout the week and then you're good to go. Just say this many prayers or go and do this kind of penance or give this much to a charity and that'll take care of it and then you're fine. You can wipe your slate clean. And the idea then becomes, well, I can do whatever I want. It just depends on how much I want to pay for it later. God is going to apply his standards of righteousness and sin and the standards of Christ to every single person. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, it tells us that all of us will one day give an account to the Lord for our life. And so whether a person believes or agrees or not, God's standards are the same for Abraham as they are or were for Paul, as they are for Amos and Judah and Israel and us. And that standard is perfection. There's one standard. It's perfection. It's hitting the mark. That's what sin means. It means missing the mark. You either hit the mark or you miss the mark. And God's standard is absolute, total perfection in every possible thing. Now, you probably know none of us are going to meet that standard. I've missed that standard 100 times today alone. Every one of us is going to fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that. It tells us not one is perfect. No, not one. And so how do we, as imperfect people, ever meet the standard that God is going to apply uniformly to the entire world? Well, the answer is through the person of Jesus Christ, who was the only one to have kept the law. And through faith in him and abandoning faith in ourselves, we're able to then be judged according to his righteousness and not ours. It's a wonderful thing God's given us. And I think we don't stop and really consider it as often as we should, what it actually means to be saved. You know, we throw the word around so often, oh, they're saved, or now they're saved, or they're not saved, or my saved friends, my unsaved friends, oh, I led people to Christ, or how many people are saved, and we talk about it all the time. But the reality is unsaved people are going to have the standard applied. Saved people are going to have the standard applied. The difference is, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God will apply that standard to him and not to you. And he will look at you through the lens of his perfect son. And that lens is going to filter out every transgression, whether it's three or four or however many it may be. And so for three transgressions of Judah and for four, God is not going to turn away punishment there. They didn't keep his commandments. They broke the law of Moses. They haven't repented. Israel has this habit in the Old Testament. You probably have figured out they sin against God. They then repent. Well, they sin against God. They fall into some kind of idolatry, some kind of heresy. They run away from the Lord. He judges them, as he's going to do here, and allows oftentimes a nation to come in and invade, as he will do here. It's going to be the Assyrians. It's the same invasion we talked about back in the book of Hosea. But the Assyrians are going to come in, and then God will let them kind of sit in that for a while and stew. And eventually, the people cry out to the Lord, and they repent, and they come back to him. God sends a judge to them. That judge will come and deliver them from that bondage. They'll be good for a while, and then the whole cycle starts all over again. So Israel has this habit of breaking God's law and breaking his commandment. You know, we all do that. We all break God's law. The thing that made it especially egregious to Israel was they did it without any kind of remorse. You know, I often talk to people when they've had a question of their salvation, and they say, well, how do I know if God's really with me? The first question I'll ask them is, can you sin and it not bother you? The answer to that is yes, then we need to have more conversations, because the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person will convict them of sin. That's what he does. That's one of his jobs. He convicts us of righteousness, and he lets us know where we've erred, and he reminds us of God's statutes and his call on our life. And when that happens, he drives us into the way that God would have for us. But if that's not happening in somebody's life, I'll tell you, there's some questions that have to be answered. This weekend, I was with some people. We were doing an event to raise money for the veterans. We were in Ohio, and there was a bunch of us standing around. And the crowd I was with are, you know, some believers, most of them not. It was a group of people that, you know, I shared my faith with some, but then I found myself in this group of folks, and they were all talking about what they did for a living, and everybody was just kind of having a good time, and I know from experience that the minute I say I'm a pastor, things change. The conversation changes, people leave. I just know what's going to happen. And so I'm avoiding it. And then one of them says, oh, and what do you do? And I said, I'm a teacher. And in that moment, I will tell you, I wasn't thinking about it, but in that moment, the Lord, he didn't speak to my heart. He grabbed me by the conviction. And he reminded me, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And I stood there and I said, actually, guys, I'm a pastor. I do teach. I teach at a college, but I'm also a pastor of a church. And just to go show you how little we know sometimes, one of the men said, that's incredible. My dad was a preacher. And we had such a great conversation, prayed with a couple of them. The relationship developed to where now one of them, just to give you a sense of how God is going to move. One of them, his mother has died. He lives in Harrisburg. He called me today, and he said, you know, I hate to impose on you, but my mother has died of cancer. She was involved with the church. She hasn't been in a long time. We don't know who to ask. I remember you said you were a pastor. Would you mind come and do the service for my mother? So now I'm going to be able to go and do that, and that's a blessing from God. But it just reminds us that God will convict. He will do that. And if that's not in your life in some fashion, it might not look like that at all times. And yeah, I hope it doesn't. That was not a comfortable thing. But if that's not there, if we can just sin and deny God without any kind of feeling about it, then the question is, are we saved? Are we saved? Do we have a relationship with the Lord? Israel had gotten to the point where they could. They would just worship a calf and not think twice about it. They'd sell people into slavery. We're going to read that here in a minute. Not think twice about it. They would bring in pagan culture and pagan practices. Not think twice about it. Make treaties with Assyria. Not think twice about it. Intermarry with Gentile women and men throughout the region. Not think twice about it. They'd gotten to the point where they could do that. They broke the commandments of God. And not only did they do it, but their fathers had done it. And likely it was their fathers and their forefathers who were doing this and then passed that on to their children as a way to live so that nobody even realizes they're breaking the law. Well, they would if they read the commandments of God, but in the culture, everybody says, well, you know, that's really no big deal. Yeah, you can do that. That's fine. But he says, I'll send a fire upon Judah and devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Now, it's worth noting, the judgment on Israel is going to be the longest one we read. There's going to be more details about their sin. There's going to be more anger on the side of the Lord. I mean, this is going to go on for a number of verses. But they had the biggest guilt. You know why? Because they were the most aware, or they should have been. You know, in the law, it's one thing to say that you didn't know, but a standard will then be applied. Should you have known? So, for example, you're traveling through a town, and the speed limit in that town is 35 miles an hour. And you're traveling 50 miles an hour. And the officer pulls you over. And he says, you're doing 50 in a 35. And you say, well, I didn't know. You know what the judge is going to say? You should have known. You were driving your car in that town. It's your responsibility to know the speed of the roads that you're on. Hunters will deal with this all the time. The hunter has an obligation under the law to know where he or she is on the land. Some land is private, some land is public, some land is no hunting, some land is preserve. It is not a defense in a court of law for a hunter who's then cited by a game warden or an officer to say, I didn't know I was on private property. I didn't know there was no hunting there. They do and they have, and it's recorded in so many cases, the judge will say, you should have known. You had an obligation to know all about that before you headed out with that weapon. And so you were in there, you were doing it, you should have been aware. Well, Israel has an obligation to know. God gave them this law through Moses from Sinai. He didn't do that with the Babylonians. He didn't do it with the Egyptians. He drowned them all in a sea. But with Israel, he gives them a written law. And he gives them priests and he gives them pastors and people to help them understand. And so when they say, well, I didn't know, they should have known. All the resources were there for them to have known. And so because of that, they have the greatest guilt. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be defiant. And Israel is defiant. So thus says the Lord. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. So the first sin we're going to read about is a social sin. It's social injustice. It's selling people for property. It's slavery. It's treating human beings like a commodity. I mentioned before that this happened in the Bible, that culturally it was acceptable, but I will tell you, to God it was never acceptable. It was never okay for people to be the master of other people. You know what God says? He says, I'm jealous for you. I'm your God. You'll have no God before me. But what does a slave say to his master all the time? He calls him Lord. He calls him master. He swears an allegiance to him. Although it was readily and widely done and practiced and okay in the culture, it was never okay in the eyes of God. Very often in the Bible, it will describe something, but it will not prescribe it. It'll describe the polygamy of Solomon. 300 wives, 700 concubines. I have one wife. I haven't figured her out yet. I couldn't imagine having 300. You know how many anniversaries you're going to forget? How many birthdays you're going to get wrong? I've got one, and every day I'm learning something new. Just because Solomon did it doesn't mean it was prescribed for people to do. In fact, if you learn through or read through the Bible, you'll find every instance, every single one where there were multiple wives, there was no peace and harmony in the home. In fact, when David had his affair with Bathsheba, do you know Israel never again knew peace after that sin? And it wasn't infidelity on her part, but it was David messing around with the marital covenant. And so anytime you see that, it never goes well. There's a difference between describing something and prescribing something. So Israel has committed this sin of selling people for property, a social sin. Describes it, but it doesn't prescribe it. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. So they have social sin, they have sexual sin. And you know, in almost every society where people are minimized like that, sexual sin will follow, because if women become property, if men become property, it happened in the Empire of Rome. When that happens, they become slaves, and people are by nature sinners and were fallen, and the base desires of the human flesh are going to come through. And if you have property, sexual sin is sure to follow. They lie down by every altar. So we have social sin, sexual sin, we have spiritual sin. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. In Exodus chapter 22, God forbade anybody from keeping the garment of someone else as a pledge overnight, specifically the cloak. Basically, what they would do is say, look, you know, it gets cold at night. You don't have a lot of value, but you've got a coat. You owe me some money. I'll give you your coat back when you pay your debt. God said, you can't do that. That person's probably going to die without that coat to protect them from the elements. And so it was something written into God's law. I mean, just think of all the things he didn't write into his law. You know what he didn't write into his law? The type of pants you have to wear to church. Just wear some, please. But he didn't say what kind it's got to be. He didn't say what day to have church. He didn't say what job you have to go and do. But you know what he did say? Don't take someone's cloak. Don't take their jacket. I mean, just imagine how important that is to God, that the poor and the vulnerable are treated fairly and equitably, that he would write that into his law to say that the person in the position of power cannot disadvantage the one who owes them. They're already in a position of submission because of the debt. Don't add on to it by taking the few things that they have left, especially the stuff they need for survival. But yet they've done that. And not only did they do that, but they lied it on the altar in the house of their God. So they've got all of this happening. Israel's filled with all of these social issues, these sexual issues, these spiritual issues. Did you notice in your version, at least in mine, it's this way, the house of their God, but God is not capitalized. It's because that's a false God. That's not a real one. That's the one that Israel brought in at some point. Remember, they're adopting all of these pagan ways, and so they're worshiping and they're doing all kinds of bizarre things. And God is saying, look, they're hitting all the boxes here. Yet it says, it was I, God says, who destroyed the Amorite before them. So what God is going to do is now remember all the things that he did for them. Look at all the things they've done against him, selling people into slavery and defiling the marital bed, defiling his holy places with sexual immorality, bringing in idol worship, in spite of the fact that God destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. I mean, these are people Israel would never have a chance at beating in battle, and so God won the battle for them. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. It is not so, O you, or is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord. You know, I've always found it's a good thing, just a good practice, to count blessings. You know, when we start thinking life's unfair, just count the blessings. We start thinking about all the stuff we don't have, count the blessings. We start thinking about how we got a rotten deal, count all the times we got a great one. I have found that if I do that, I end up forgetting about the thing I was complaining about because I'm too busy remembering all the other stuff. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, it tells us that when Israel had come to a certain place, that they raised a banner. It was called an Ebenezer, and they said, let's raise the Ebenezer to remind the world that God has brought us this far. They stopped, and they remembered everything that God had done for them. He says in verse 12, but you, that's Israel, gave the Nazarites wine to drink. If you know anything about the vow of a Nazarite, you know that there were some things they couldn't do. There were a few things in particular they couldn't do. One was drink wine. The other was mess around with women. They could not touch things that were dead. Samson was a Nazarene. He was a young boy. His mother had declared or vowed to the Lord that she would devote her son to be a Nazarene. So she took the vow on his behalf. And so Samson was then blessed with superhuman strength so long as he kept the vow. And one by one, he didn't, if you remember. He drank all the time. He touched the jawbone of a donkey to kill the 1,000 Philistines. You remember that. He got tangled up with Delilah and all the other women. And he cut his hair. That was another part of the Nazarene vow they weren't supposed to do. I found it interesting in the story of Samson. It wasn't until he cut his hair that he lost his power. Just to show you how gracious God was with him, he waited until every single thread of that vow had been broken and snapped before he took that power away from Samson, because he did all of those other things, and Samson walked around like he was, and then he was winning victories, but breaking all of those laws. And so Israel not only is breaking the law themselves, but now they're enticing the Nazarenes to do the same thing, giving them wine to drink. Do you remember what Jesus said about causing these little ones to stumble? It was in the Gospel of Matthew. And the little ones were coming to him, and the apostles tried to stop him, and Jesus said, no, suffer not the little ones to come to me. And then he said, if any of you cause any one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to put a millstone around his neck and be thrown into the sea. In the story, it's a group of children. The application is his little ones, his children, his people, his followers, his believers, people that are trying to follow the Lord, that are then caused to stumble by people who should have known better or did know better. In Romans 14, it talks about the same thing. Don't cause another person to stumble. Don't be a stumbling block for them. And so here they've done that to the Nazarites and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. So they broke the law, they got the Nazarenes drunk, and then they told the pastors, don't say anything about it. People generally don't like to be told when they're wrong. We don't like it when people say, yeah, you're sinning here. It's a terrible thing. They don't want that conviction. They don't want to be told that they're doing something they ought not do. And so what does Israel do? They shut up the conviction arm of God in the world. The Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. That doesn't happen until the book of Acts. At this point in time, it happens through the prophets. It was the prophet Nathanael that went to David and said, David, look, you've done this terrible thing. It was the prophets of God that spoke to his people. And so Israel is breaking the laws, getting the Nazarenes drunk. They're telling the prophets, don't say anything about it. Behold, I am weighed down by you, or literally the weight of God is coming down upon the people. As a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not have strength in his power. Nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Remember, Israel should have known better. They're the ones with the law, after all. And yet they seem to have broken it in a worse way than any of the others. I mean, the others did some wicked stuff. I mean, They were merciless and without compassion. They were selling people into slavery. They were taking people captive. They were breaking political alliances. They were breaking their word. You come to Judah, and Judah has some things going on. They broke the law of God, and their fathers had done the same thing. But then you come to Israel, and you notice it goes from verse 6 all the way to verse 16. For 11 verses, God tells them what they've done, in spite of the fact that he had done all of this for them. You know, as I mentioned before, it's one thing to sin out of ignorance, but it's another thing to do it out of defiance. Israel defied God, and so God is going to call them to task. I think it's worth noting, though, that in the language here, behold, I am weighed down by you, it tells us this isn't what God wants. He doesn't desire this. Do you remember what it said in Hosea? It said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is not what God wants for them. He wants a relationship with them. He wants to be the one that they go to, as David wrote, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You're with me. That's the kind of relationship that God wants with each and every one of us. And the good news is we can have it with him. Through his son, the one who kept the standard, the one who God looks through the lens of to see us when we come into fellowship with him. Through Jesus Christ, we can have that relationship because God doesn't want to be weighed down by the things that we do. He doesn't want to have to come down. He doesn't desire sacrifice. He gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wishes that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so as we close this evening, it's a good thing to remember that in spite of all of this, this is not God's desire. And you notice he's been very patient as well. Notice it wasn't after the first transgression, every one of these. It says after three and four. In other words, it's been over and over and over and over again. We have a gracious God. He's a patient God. But he is a righteous God and he's a holy God. And he will apply that standard to every person. And if you let it, he will apply it to you through the person of Jesus Christ, who has already met that standard for us. Father, we thank you for that tonight as we close this evening. Lord, there's a lot that we read in this and a lot that we might look at and say, you know, I can see myself in that position. I could see myself there. And Lord, I know I have more than three transgressions or four. And so we start by, Father, thanking you for your patience and your grace and your mercy. And thanking you, Lord, for your Son, whom you sent on our behalf. Because, Lord, you want us with you. And this is not what you want. You do not want to have to judge and punish. You don't want to have separation from us, but rather fellowship with us, oneness from us. When Adam sinned and he went and hid, Lord, the first thing you do is said, Adam, where did you go? You were with me. You're gone. It's been broken. Where are you at, Adam? And so, Lord, in order to restore that, you sent your Son who could keep this standard for us because you know we're not going to be able to do it. And so through your Son, Lord, we're able to have the fellowship that you intended for us to have if we trust in him. So, Lord, we read this and we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for all that he brings because as we read the judgment and the situation going on in all of these places, we read it through the lens of Jesus as well because it helps us recognize and appreciate all that we have. So, Father, thank you for that. Thank you that you've sent your Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that through his blood we are made clean. Father, as we go from here, I pray that you would use each and every one of us. Lord, use us in a way that you know. Lord, guide our steps. Direct our path. Father, make us aware of your will. Keep us safe as we go home. We pray for all those who may be out of power right now because of the storms. I understand a number of people are. So, Lord, thank you that we have it here. We pray that it would be restored elsewhere rapidly. And, Lord, keep us safe and bring us back again as we gather to continue this study and this book. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great evening. Have a great rest of your week. And we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.